something very unique to the church age and to the church. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're thinking, man, I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. You're wrong. God loves you and knows everything about you. And he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior. And he loves you in spite of you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he turns you from a dead corpse to a living person. That is spiritually alive forever, and no one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father.
Thank you for listening as Pastor Paul takes us through the book of Hebrews.
Open your Bibles to Hebrews tonight. We'll just kind of work our way through it. Once again, this will not be as detailed a study as we might normally have on, say, a Sunday morning. We'll try to take large chunks at a time instead of being in Hebrews for the next 5 years. So we'll get through it in a few weeks, Lord willing. I'm sure that we'll get through a chapter tonight, and we'll probably take on a chapter each week if we can. Maybe a couple of chapters that'll come along that would require some deeper study. But we'll take our time and we'll go through it and enjoy this together. The book of Hebrews, we do not know who wrote it, and there is no point arguing about it. People have been arguing about it for years. In the early church, they didn't accept the book of Hebrews. They didn't think of it as canonical or the part of the canon of Scripture. They thought, well, you know, it doesn't have an authorship, and we're not certain about all of the details here, and so let's leave it out. But Origen and Jerome and some of the other early church fathers, they did embrace it, and they made it more acceptable, and over time have included it in the canon of Scripture, and I am glad they did, because it is a critically important book. This book is really a dispensational change book. And if you're talking about the Old Covenant, and you're talking about the church age, and looking forward to the ultimate and climactic fulfillment of Christ and His kingdom, the New Covenant relationship with the Jews, this book is it. It is written to the Hebrews. And so, like we have been studying the book of Matthew, we want to study the book of Hebrews as if it is written to the Hebrews, not to the Gentiles, but to the Hebrews. And there is a clue, and that is the title, the Epistle to the Hebrews. And yet, so many Christians don't get that. And it's right there in front of us. And so, we'll look at that. Most of you know this, but for those of you that might be new with us or visiting, what you're looking at here is kind of a timeline of the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It starts at the white half circle there at the front end. Innocence, the next dispensation or administration of God as conscience after the fall. Human government followed, and then, of course, the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant started with the call of Abraham. First mention of the word Hebrews in the Bible is that this man, Abraham, I think it's in Genesis chapter 14, is noted as a Hebrew. The origin of the word Hebrew is unknown. In fact, because I had done research on this and could not find even an answer on where did the word Hebrew come from in identifying the Israeli people, Hebrew language and so forth, the Semitic culture, I called Stephen Apple, our missionary to Tel Aviv, Israel, and I said, hey, where did the word Hebrews come from? How did we get there? He goes, I don't know. Nobody knows. I even Googled it, and Google didn't have an answer. And if Google doesn't have an answer, there is not an answer. We know that already, right? As if. So God called Abraham, and he made him promises. He made a covenant with Israel. We begin to see the development of the Old Covenant dispensation with Abraham, and it progresses. 430 years later, we have the introduction of the law through Moses. And Jesus' words were that the law and the prophets were until John, talking about John the Baptist. And so you begin there kind of a blurry line of a dispensational change at the cross. And so dating back long before the birth of Christ on the earth, the beginning of a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, the people that are called Israel, and then moving forward all the way to the cross is the Old Covenant dispensation. For those of you that are visiting, and I do see some faces here that I'm not as familiar with, so I'm doing a little backstory for those of you that are with us, often forgive the repetition. Dispensation means administration. In other words, the way God was dealing with man. And so the way God was dealing with man from the call of Abraham until the cross was called the Old Covenant dispensation. It was standardized by sacrifices and rules and regulations and the law of Moses, which you're quite familiar with, the Ten Commandments, and continuing, 613 commandments in all that we are very clearly aware of in Scripture and embraced today by the Jewish population. And so a dispensational change has taken place since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The day of Pentecost marks the birthday of the church technically, but again, that blurry line of the transition. And so we are in the church age now, the blue half circle. And the blue half circle is going to continue, or the church age will continue until the rapture of the church, at which time, shortly thereafter, the tribulation period will take place. That's 7 years long, after which is the second coming of Christ, and then the millennial kingdom, pictured here as the purple half circle. And so the millennium is really focused heavily in this book. The book of Hebrews is about the dispensational change, not muddying up the gospel, which the Jews were doing, especially the Judaizers, and the looking forward to the kingdom. Now, during the latter years of the Old Covenant dispensation, which we have great history concerning in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke in particular, likewise referenced heavily in the Gospel of John, the letters there are heavily focused with the kingdom language. We already know that. The kingdom is that purple half circle. It is yet to come in our future. It is a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, where he will be the king of the entire earth. And so for the Jewish world, having had their Messiah come the first time and die, most of them rejected that suffering Messiah, albeit prophesied in the Old Testament thoroughly. The death of Christ was very well known in Scripture, but not grasped by the Jewish community who were looking for their coming king and his reign on the earth as that king and making Israel the head of all the nations. And so now, post-resurrection and post-Pentecost, we have a bunch of Jews getting saved. And you remember, 3,000 Jews and plus women and children were saved on the day of Pentecost. Continuing on, 5,000 numbers of people. The early church was comprised almost entirely of Jews. And then Gentiles began to be saved with the house of Cornelius. We'll study that sometime as we study through the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so these Jews are really confused because they are accustomed to the Old Covenant. They're accustomed to the promises. They're accustomed to the laws. And they're saying, wait a minute, now that we're believers in Jesus, lots has changed. And what does that mean? And how does it apply to us? Now, we have epistles that Paul wrote, Galatians in particular, that highlights some of these things. Romans deals with it. But for the Hebrew people in particular, and in this case, a believing population of Hebrews, there was a lot of questions and a lot of concerns, and especially in light of the fact that at the present time, time of the writing, there was a great deal of persecution against the Christians. Now, this book was probably written about 68 or 69 A.D. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. And so a couple of years leading to the destruction of the temple. We know that the book of Hebrews was not written to the entire nation of Hebrews. It was written to a small group because Paul said, or whoever wrote it, sorry, I shouldn't say Paul, it's a default. I didn't get into the whole dialogue of who people think wrote it. Maybe we'll come back to that. The author said, I'm going to try to come and visit you guys. And so it localizes a group that he's writing to. These guys are being tempted to return to Judaism because they're not being persecuted if they're Jews, so to speak. Now, we know that that's changing rapidly in the process of time because in 70 AD, the Jews were completely wiped out by the Romans. And, of course, this was inspired by some rebellions within the Jewish world. And so with all the tension that's taking place, with all the concerns about, you know, man, we were much more comfortable when we were Jews. Now we're Christians. Maybe we should go back to being Jews. This letter is written to exhort these guys to continue in the faith, continue trusting Jesus, continue in this new development of a new covenant relationship. Now, technically, as we talked about gray lines and blurry lines about dispensational changes, technically the Jews will not enjoy and understand the fullness of the new covenant until the millennium begins, after the second coming of Christ, which follows that seven-year tribulation period that we identified as the red half circle in that graphic. But there are people today, you and I, most of us Gentiles in this room, maybe online, and even the Jews that have come to know Christ today are recipients of the blessings and benefits of the new covenant now. And so the idea of new covenant Christianity and so forth has application, but the reality is the new covenant will not be ultimately understood in its fullness until the time that Christ is physically reigning on the earth, and he reigns for that 1,000 years. And Christ is known to the entire population of the earth as the King and Messiah of Israel. And so let's come back to this dialogue about who wrote it. I always tell people, look, if God wanted us to know, he would have told us. It's omitted on purpose, and so we don't care. God wrote it. God inspired it. Whether it was Paul, probably not. The way he articulated the Greek in writing this was very different than Paul's normal style. Some people think Apollos may have written it. Some people think Barnabas wrote it. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we believe that it is inspired by God and it contains the truth. Whoever wrote it had a very good understanding of the Hebrew law and the Old Covenant dispensational rule, and even still had a very good grasp of the Greek. Much of what is drawn out of here comes from the Septuagint, a Greek version of the Old Testament. And so there's a lot here that we could get into as far as background and history and dating and reasons for the book and so forth. But for now, let's just dig in and see how far we can get today, all right? So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. God. That's a good way to start a book. You know, isn't it funny? Go look back one book. Paul. Philemon starts with Paul. I just love that. Here's the authorship. God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. So he's talking about all the Old Testament. The law and the prophets were until John. He's pointing us backwards. He's saying, look, all the prophets, God spoke to us through these prophets. And this, in effect, is an endorsement of the Old Testament, which I think is very valuable. He has now, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So, somebody will say, now, wait a minute. Aren't we in the last days now? And this was written almost 2,000 years ago? What we're really dealing with here is that the author, whomever that person was who penned these words and inspired by the Lord, was referring to the things that were told in the Old Testament that were to come. And so when they're looking forward from that perspective, this is the latter days that they were talking about. These were the things that are yet to come in days ahead. And so they're looking forward to all this stuff, and now it's that. And so thus the expression in these last days. People have been calling the church age for the last 2,000 years, the last days. Paul the Apostle used the expression the last days. So it's not uncommon to refer to the church age. Although that does not mean the end of the times, because there's still a lot of time ahead. By the way, if you're a conspiracy theorist and you like to look at YouTube, my son Joel is like addicted. And so he's always watching all this crazy stuff. And they're always talking about the end of the world. You know, the four blood moons, end of the world, you know, whatever. And let it be known unto you, the world is not going to cease to exist for at least 1,007 years. That's the very least. We know that because we have the seven-year tribulation ahead and we have the 1,000-year millennial reign ahead. And so when people are all this doomsday about this is the end of the world, no. It may be the end of the church age. It may be a time when we're going to enter into a very difficult period of history for a duration. And then the millennium, of course, we'll deal with at another time. By no means is going to be a difficult time. But the idea that, you know, the world's going to end. We're going to fly into the sun, or we're going to run out of water. You know, no, it's not going to happen like that. You know, global warming is going to kill us off. No, it's not. You know what? There's a lot of stuff going on, and there's a lot of stuff that's going to continue to go on for a long time. So you don't have to worry about that. Amen? So by His Son, He has spoken to us in His physical person, in His physical ministry. He has been appointed the heir of everything. Now, He gets it all. Now, the good news is you are part of His inheritance, and He ours. And so there's a day coming when Christ is going to receive all these things. And the one that made these things is worthy of being on the receiving end of these things. Wouldn't you suggest? So He is the maker. He is the creator, which we find here in the latter part of verse 2. He is appointed heir of all things through whom He made the worlds. Through whom He made the worlds. So He made everything. Now, interesting, the plurality of the word worlds, not world. What worlds are we talking about? You know, does that mean that there are other worlds and other planets and other people? No, I don't think so. But we are dealing with habitations and places. And so we've got the heavenly world, so to speak, and we've got the terrestrial world, the planet, and these kinds of things. I would not suggest to you that there is life on other planets. There are lots of reasons I would suggest that. Maybe another time we can talk about why I think that it's inappropriate to even consider. For one reason in particular, if there were people on other planets, they would be sinners. Christ would have had to die for them too. And Christ died once for all. That's it. And it was here. And it's for the sins of the whole world, singular, that He died. Not the worlds in particular. So we can look at all that stuff at another time. Let's go to John chapter 1. Let's cross-reference here. Through whom He made the worlds. Okay? So the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This is familiar territory to most of you. But a good review. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now, you can just cross-reference that right back to Hebrews 2. Through whom the worlds were made. He made them all. Everything. And now we have again, all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of God. Of men. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Him. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I'm going to skip the passage here about John the Baptist. Let's jump ahead to verse 11. He, that is the Word, that is the Lord, came unto His own, the Jews, and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were not born, or who were born not of blood, is that you're not saved because of shedding your own blood. You're not born again through your blood or human blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That means you weren't motivated for it on your own. It's not your own personal motivation from the fleshly nature to be saved, nor of the will of man. I can't will you into salvation. So you can't will yourself into it, and God doesn't allow other people to will you into it. I know that if you're like me, there's a lot of people you will to have them be saved, and you just can't fix it, right? Man, I want my kids to be saved. I want my grandkids to be saved. I want my neighbors to be saved. You name it. You guys have a list. You can't will it. It is God who is at work, and people are born again by the Spirit of God. God's the one that illuminates. God's the one that draws. God's the one that enables people to believe. If you're capable of believing the gospel, it's because God has gifted you with a measure of faith to believe. See? And to every man is given the measure of faith, the Bible tells us. To every man. And if I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. So the Lord is illuminating people. The Lord is drawing people. The Lord is gifting people with faith so that they can believe the gospel. And so he came to his own did not receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh. This explains who the Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. John, that is John the Baptist, bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, and he was before me." So he came before John. Now this is important to our Hebrew study. We'll talk about this from Micah chapter 5 verse 2 later, where Jesus has a pre-incarnate state. He is eternal. He is the eternal God. And that will be important. John, remember, was 6 months older than Jesus, right? And so how did John say, "Well, he was before me. He came before me." Well, that he's preferred before me. He existed before me. All of these things we'll find in Scripture. "For he was before me." He is eternal. "And in of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." God's grace has enabled us to be the recipients of his grace. "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so Jesus has come. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, the eternal God made visible, appeared before men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Documenting the deity of Jesus. Not a lesser God, a littler God, God incarnate. Important doctrine. A lot of groups today do not embrace Jesus as the image of the invisible God, the one and only God. They say, well, he's a lesser God, or he's another God of many gods. The Mormons, for example, you know, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. This is a doctrine from the Mormon church. So if you were born on the earth and you do everything right, according to their standards, when you die, you can be a god of your own universe and inhabit your own planets and have your celestial wives and so forth. I'm not making this up. This is what Mormons actually believe. So the Word became flesh, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So he has no beginning. He is without beginning, without end. He is the eternal God made flesh, made visible. So let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." The word that's used there in the Greek is character. So this is also probably important. Let's talk in the doctrines of the triune nature of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, difficult for us as humans to grasp altogether. The simple fact is that when Jesus came, he came to manifest the glory of the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if you see Jesus, you have seen the Father. This Jesus said. those that have seen me have seen my Father also. And so how important this is to note, because there are many people that think of God the Father as the God of the Old Testament. He's the mean God. And then Jesus is the God of the New Testament. He's the nice God. And the Holy Spirit is the invisible God, like wind or like a ghost. And, you know, kind of scary, stuff. See, now, the power of the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus during his earthly ministry, but Jesus' very essence was God. Not half God, half man, fully God, fully man. Another doctrine, again for another time. We'll never get through this chapter at this rate. I can see that already. I have no notes, by the way, and so I'm not using anything to try to make this elongate. I'm trying to get us through a chapter a night. Possible. I'm sure it can happen. So who being the brightness of his glory, the visible brightness, the visible expression of his glory, and the express image of his person, his character, his essence there. Now, that means that Jesus is in personality exactly the same as the Father and exactly the same as the Holy Spirit. A lot of churches today in their doctrinal statements will talk about the Trinity or the triune nature of the Godhead as three personalities, one God. No, three persons, one God, manifested. And so the personality of the Father is exactly the same as the personality of the Son. So you don't have the mean God of the Old Testament and the nice God of the New Testament. One and the same, okay? So who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Holding all things together by the word of his power. And before the night's over, we're going to cross-reference over to Colossians 1. It's interesting, this whole study. It is known by scientists today, molecular biologists and particle physicists and such, that inside of an atom is a nucleus made up of protons and neutrons, and outside is electrons running around. And there is an element that they've called cosmic glue, I think, that they believe is what holds these electrons or these particles together, the proton and the neutron, because naturally they want to repel. It's like taking a magnet. You guys have taken a magnet and put the poles together and they want to fall apart. And science today cannot explain why an atom doesn't immediately break down. See, now we have the methods by which we create atomic weapons and atomic heat and so forth, and it's by splitting atoms, and it creates a great heat, which the Bible says. The elements will melt with a fervent heat when he lets all this stuff go. See, so the science of the Bible is perfect. But it's, to me, very curious because it says here, and this answers no question to the modern-day scientists, but it answers the question to us. He holds, upholding all things by the word of his power. And he holds all things together by the power of his hand in Colossians 1. I guess we could go there and read from Colossians 1. Let's do that right now. Again, dealing with the deity of Christ, the image of his person, and that he holds all things together by the power of his hand. Colossians 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us or translated or transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Note in your Bibles, the word firstborn is not two words. It's firstborn. So it's not the first in a consecutive order of those who were born. Firstborn in the context of Scripture means the preeminent one, the one that has the rights to everything. Okay? So the firstborn is a title, not a consecutive and chronological marker. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Sounds like John chapter 1. visible and invisible, there's your worlds, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. So he is pre-existent. He is before all things. And in him all things consist. And that phraseology in the Greek is that he holds it all together. In him, these all things are held together. Still dealing with the whole subject of this molecular makeup and the cosmic glue. You know, that's not even an actual scientific element. It is just a nomenclature associated with what they don't know what it is. It's like a whatchamacallit candy bar. Right? Whatchamacallit? Manna. You remember the word manna? Do you know what the word manna means? What is it? That's what it means. What is this? And so in the same way, they might have called the cosmic glue manna. For all we care, they don't know what it is. They don't know how to explain it. Why does this stuff hold together? Well, the Bible tells us because God's holding it all together. And there is a day coming when the Lord is going to let go. And all the elements will melt. I'm quoting, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. And that's exactly what happens when atomic breakdowns occur. The elements melt with a fervent heat. So the sciences of the Bible, again, proven perfect. It's amazing. Or is it? I mean, it was written by God. He made everything. He ought to make it perfect. Amen? I always love it when people say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. I say, show me one. And they go, oh, the Bible's full of lousy science. Really? Show me some. You know, sorry, I digress. How long do you think it's been since the world's sciences have discovered the ability to determine the difference between a male and a female ant? What do? Get your microscope out and look? You know what I mean? I mean, it's not been for the last 2,000 years that people knew this, or even predating, and yet it's interesting in the Bible. The Bible tells us that the ant that goes out to get the food in the winter or in the summer to store up for the winter is in the feminine. She goes out. And now we know that it's only the female ants that go out of the nest and go get the food and bring it back. What a weird coincidence. And so, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn of the, from the dead. Not firstborn from the dead, but the firstborn. Okay, the preeminent. That in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. The fullness of the Godhead. All of the fullness should dwell. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. The works that I do, I don't do of my own accord. The Holy Spirit, by the direction of the Father, at work in me. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 15. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So this is the faith you hold to. We know this. Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the express image of his person. The exact representation of his character. His personality, exact. And he holds all things together by the power of his hand. And then, in closing, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Last part of verse 3, underline it. My favorite verse in the Bible, you guys. I could talk about this verse for the rest of my life. Yeah. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Think that through. When he had by himself, that means nobody helped him. You didn't help him. I didn't help him. He didn't need any help. How many of you have ever been in a church where you were taught, and we talked about this the other day, front-loaded gospels, back-loaded gospels, that you have to do something in order to prepare yourself to be ready to be saved? See, I got to clean up my act. You know, I got to quit all this stuff and then God will accept me. Let me tell you something. Read this again. When he had, by himself, without our help, purged our sins, he made you clean. He had, by himself, purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, when did that happen? Somebody tell me, when did that happen? 2,000 years ago, right? He ascended to heaven, gave gifts unto men. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's interceding for us today, right? As is the Holy Spirit. So when he had by himself purged our sins and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, that means that the sin problem for you, the sin problem for me was dealt with before I was ever born. That blows me away. Boy, that takes away all the front-loaded gospel messages. You think your sin is standing between you and God? It is said always, your sins have separated you between you and your God. Where do you read that stuff? In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant dispensation. Sin has been dealt with at Calvary. The greatness of the cross is something that we don't fully grasp. Sin has been dealt with. Well, I got to get my act together so God will love me. I got to get my act together so God will save me. I got to get my act together so God will keep me saved. I got to get my act together so I can talk to God. No, man. Sin problem has been dealt with. Now, I'm not telling you go sin. He that names the name of Christ ought himself to walk even as he walked. So we should walk in holiness. We should walk in integrity. We should walk morally and righteously in the present age. The Bible tells us all this. But the sin, your sin is no longer an issue. The issue really is your unbelief. Do we believe? Do we trust? Do we believe what he said? Have I responded to the gospel? Forgive me for preaching a bit to the choir, but look, there's so many people today that have never heard the true gospel message. They think, well, I got to do all these things first and then God will accept me. No, you don't. Jesus paid it all. He's the one that died for you in your place before you were ever born. The sin is not an issue. It's your unbelief. Do you trust him? Are you willing to say, God, I do actually believe you are here in the person, Jesus Christ. You've come, you died in my place for my sin. You dealt with the sin problem by yourself. You didn't need my help. I believe you. I'm going to trust you with my life. As messed up as my life is, I'm going to trust you with it. You fix me. I can't fix myself. How many people in this room really can raise their hand and go, I fixed myself. I did it. I got all cleaned up. I'm clean. I'm sober. I don't even smoke. You know, all the stuff that Christians get all hung up about, you know, I quit cussing. Now Christ saves me. You know, I got baptized there. Now Christ can save me. All front loading. See? It's all the prerequisites that man backpacks onto the gospel that really keeps people from being saved. You having a struggle? People have struggles. Hebrews 1:3. Highlight it, underline it, get a tattoo of it. Okay?
I can't believe he said get a tattoo in church. It's unbiblical.
If you're a Hebrew and you put the name of a foreign god on your body, okay. But you're not Hebrews and you're not tattooing a foreign god on your body. Tattoo it on your brain. Tattoo it in your heart. He himself, by himself, purged my sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. That blows my mind. Sin's not the issue anymore. It's faith in Christ. If you continue in the faith, he said in Colossians 1:23. He's talking to these Hebrews. He's saying, guys, no departure from the faith. You're going to go through all these trials. You're going to go through these tribulations. You're going to have all these issues. Yeah, we get it. Consider it all joy, James says. Right? In Hebrews later, he's going to say, in your struggle against sin, you haven't even come to the place of shedding your own blood. And the sin that he's talking about there has a definite article associated with it. The sin, that sin, this one. And that is denying Christ. Don't deny him. Trust him. Believe him. Enter his rest. Wait till we get to that. Oh boy, will I be preaching then. Enter his rest. Jesus is our Sabbath. So he's going to get there. We enter into him. Therefore, we rest from all of our strivings and all of our laborings, this front-loading and back-loading. And man, I'll tell you guys, if you're here tonight or if you're listening online, if you haven't said, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I'm a wreck. I can't fix myself. Save me. Please, do it now. Today is your day. Just say that in your heart. Lord Jesus, save me. And I guarantee you, God will do a work in you in spite of you. He doesn't need your help. He paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin leaves a terrible marking, horrible tatterings and destructions and crimson stain, as the songwriter put it. But he washed it white as snow. Washed me white as snow. Man, I'm glad. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high 2,000 years ago, before I was ever born, he dealt with my sin. One more comment on that. But you don't know how bad a person I am. You don't know the kind of thoughts that go through my mind. You don't know what my heart's like. God does. Maybe I don't. God does. God knows everything about what goes on in your mind, in the secret chambers of your heart. He knows every crime you've ever committed. He knows every sin you've ever committed. He knows everything about you. And let me tell you something. Before you were ever born, he knew it all. And before you were ever born, he paid for it all. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Man, I could tell you. I tell you, that's the gospel. That's liberating. That's good news. The word gospel means good news. That's what it means. I got one Pentecostal in the room. Can I have another? Hey, the good news is not the good news if it's the good news with the bad news. The good news is Jesus died for you. The bad news is you got to live up to it. You got to earn your way there. You got to really make sure you get it together so that you could be worthy of this. Hey, let me tell you something. You're not worthy. You'll never be worthy. And he saved you anyway, in spite of you. He loves you in spite of you. He paid for you in spite of you. I'm sorry I'm just going on and on, but man, this makes me excited. Because I know me. I know myself. I know my heart. I know my wickedness. And I'm reeling in sinners tonight. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And verse 4, we'll stop here today. Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. He is better than the angels. In fact, he is the creator of the angels. having become so much better than the angels. Now, I'm only going to point out one thing here, and then we'll stop for the night. The book of Hebrews, you're going to find, as we work our way through, is going to be loaded with so much better. It's going to be all over the place. A better covenant. A better way. A better kingdom. A better priesthood. You're going to get into the whole idea of the Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic law, a better covenant, a better priesthood, because he is no longer, he's not the one that's fulfilling the typology in itself and only of itself, the Levitical priesthood, but also the Melchizedek priesthood. We'll get into Melchizedek in this process. Who was Melchizedek? Without father, without mother, beginning, no end. Abraham paid tithes to him. What? He was Jesus in the Old Testament. That was Jesus. That's a theophany or a Christophany. A visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament. Melchizedek was Jesus. If Jesus is modeled after Melchizedek, then he is lesser than the prototype, right? No, he is Melchizedek. Lots of questions, lots of answers we'll get to in our study. Amen? Amen. And so, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And so I want to leave you there because I want to take some time when we get into the comments and the questions. What did he ever say this to the angels? Did he ever say that to the angels? Giving some comparisons about so much better than the angels. So we'll continue. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of your spirit, Lord, that reaches out into the hearts of men, hearts of women. The power of your spirit helps us to understand your word, helps us to communicate your word. And Lord, as you illuminate our hearts and as you teach us, Lord, allow us to have these things applied into our hearts so that we may be able to give answers to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us. With meekness and fear. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If this message has been a blessing, won't you please consider partnering with us? Send a financial gift of any size to Candlelight Fellowship, P.O. Box 2555, Hayden, Idaho, 83835. Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy each Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.